bothering me, and my dad had liver issues and ultimately died from some of the dynamics with his liver. So obviously that made me a little nervous, and I just kind of kept it hidden for a while in my life, and I was struggling. Every day I was waking up, and I just felt this uncomfortableness, and I couldn't tell if it was here. You know, it just kind of seemed like it was in my midsection. So finally, after a couple of months, I said to Allison, I got something going on here. And so being the wise wife that she is, she said, you need to go to the doctor, which, you know, I didn't want to do, but eventually I did. And then that doctor referred me on to a GI doctor. And then that doctor, you know, we did some scans, did blood work. And then ultimately he says, hey, I think what we should do is this upper endoscopy and check out what's going on. So I had that done on a Wednesday, and they looked around inside, and he came back and he said, you have some minor inflammation. You're a pastor, right? It's probably stress. And he said, but we did some blood tests or whatever. And it came back that I had some kind of, I don't remember exactly what it was, bacteria, something like that. He gave me some medicine and made me all better, right? So I know some of you thought maybe I was going to give you really bad news. I'm healthy as far as I know, but there's a fear, right, when we have this going on. And during that process, all these thoughts are going through my mind, and inside I was just more anxious and stressed about it probably than I should have been. But finally, when I opened up and I revealed what was going on and I allowed the doctor to investigate and bring treatment to me, it brought healing. It brought healing. And so what I want to share with you this morning is we're going to talk about a subject that's very sensitive. We're going to talk about secret sin. Things maybe that you're doing that nobody else knows about. Things that in your life, honestly, is causing stress, anxiety. Maybe your stomach feels turning because you know it's probably not right, but you enjoy it. And my hope and my prayer is that as we walk through this passage, that you'll hear the warning and you'll find hope and healing from the great Redeemer rather than harden your heart and put up walls and continue to live in this type of lifestyle. For those of you who are new, we've been walking through the issue of Saul and David, and we're eventually going to get to Solomon as we are in an election year. It's important for us to just look at some of Israel's kings. I'm not up here trying to preach about Hillary or Trump, but I want us to see God's authority and his control, even in the Old Testament kings. And so this morning we come to this story that many of you are familiar with, David and his moral failure with Bathsheba. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to go back and we'll walk through and pull out some thoughts for us. But before we turn our attention to the scripture, let me pray. Lord, this morning what I'm asking is that we would see you as the great healer. Lord, what the evil one wants to do is he wants to keep us in bondage. He wants to keep us fearful. He wants to keep us, Lord, away from healing, spiritual healing. And so, Lord, for many of us, we're stuck in sin. Maybe, Lord, there's some of our hearts that delight in the sin. But, Lord, for some of us, there's things that are going on in our lives, and we just have not come to you and found real freedom here. So, Lord, I'm asking that today's passage would be both a warning and a message of hope. Lord, that we would hear you calling us to lay down our sin, to lay down those things, Lord, in our lives that are not honoring of you. Lord, knowing that there is healing and there is forgiveness that comes through the great Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Lord, do not allow us to harden our hearts. Do not allow us, oh Lord, to leave, Lord, puffed up or frustrated. But Lord, use your word today to bring holiness, sanctification to your people. And Lord, maybe to those who are not in Christ, those who've never experienced forgiveness, Lord, those who don't know the opportunity that you, your death has made for them, Lord, that today they would hear the message of grace and of redemption, and that they too would turn to Jesus and be saved. So, Lord, it's to that end that we pray. For Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rehob. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and he inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I'm pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his own house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his own house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your own house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' And then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on the couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, 'When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Seth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.' So the messenger went, and he came and he told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, 'The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' And David said to the messenger, 'Thus say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' He encouraged him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The danger for us as we read through this passage as well is familiarity. It breeds contempt. We read over things. We ignore, oh, I know that story from my youth. What I want to do is just walk us back through and draw out some things for us to think about regarding our own personal sin. So if you have your bulletin and you want to take some notes, let me invite you to jot this down. The first thing we see here is the reality of the personal temptation to sin. The reality that all of us have this great temptation in our life to personal sin. Back in verses 1 to 3, it tells us that all these kings were going out to battle and David was at home. And sometimes we want to look at the subject matter and where were they going and why were they fighting and why wasn't David. But the reality was, we have shown the last few weeks, everything seems to be good in David's life. The Lord has been with him. He's been blessing him. David has lots of success, right? God has promised him that he would have this eternal kingdom. And so I think what happens in David's mind is he becomes a little lazy, a little lackadaisical, just kind of comes complacent, right, in his own life. Probably his walk with the Lord wasn't as strong maybe as it was because he was just lazy. And if we're honest, we all go through periods like that as well, where we just get a little lazy in our spiritual walk. So David wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And there's a little play, I think, on the words here that the kings were going out to battle. David was about to engage in a battle as well, the real battle that every one of us engage in on a daily basis, but he wasn't ready. He wasn't prepared. So it tells us David was kind of slouching around, and he gets up off the couch, and he goes in verse 2, he says it was late in the afternoon, so he'd taken a nap or something like that, and he's checking out from his roof, and he sees this beautiful woman over there bathing. So that word there, he saw, is interesting, right? Because there's so many images and ideas in Scripture where it tells us our temptations arise from lusting after things. Remember in the garden, Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat, so she took. So much of our struggles start with what we allow to come into our eyes and thus not guarding ourselves and acting upon it. So David sees this woman over there. She's beautiful, and he starts this process. Now think about this for a minute. When David lay down to take a nap, or when David got up, there was nothing in his mind that thought, I'm about to commit sin, and I'm about to get myself entangled in all kinds of mess. All David did in that moment was he got up on this rooftop, he looks over and he sees this woman, and the text tells us that David inquired of the woman, who is that woman? I'm the king, right? I mean, I should be able to have any woman I want. Maybe that's his mindset. Who is this woman? And look, he gets godly warning from individuals. Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Do you hear what's going on there? That is a warning. Yes, that woman may be beautiful, but she is married. She is off limits, David. You're not to pursue her any further, king. You better just step back, go back in, do whatever you need to do to calm down, to cool your jets. But this is a dangerous situation, right? Alert, alert, alert. And the reality is for us that we're all like David. We're all like David because we all come from Adam, and every one of us are tempted. Now remember, temptation in and of itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted, and he didn't sin. But it's how we respond to temptation that takes it from being just a temptation to crossing over the line and pursuing after things that are dishonoring and contrary to God. And in our lives, if we're honest, the greatest times that we're tempted is when we're being lazy, when we're being complacent, when we're not being in the Word, when we're not praying. Remember, Paul tells us we need to daily put on the full armor of God in Ephesians because we're battling things all around us, things that are going to bombard us on TV, things that we're going to be tempted with around us, things that we're going to be tempted to covet after, to speak ill of, right? And if we're not clothing ourselves daily, if we get up and we go out and we live our lives and we've not spent time with the Lord, not in His Word, not prayer, we are opening ourselves up to falling into not only temptation, but to giving into temptation and to falling into sin. David wasn't prepared for the personal battle. And for many of us, we also fall. We're not renewing our minds. We're not seeking the Lord. And we fall. Remember, the Bible says in Proverbs 16 that pride goes before what? The fall. And so what happens in our life is we become content. We become, oh yeah, things are going pretty well in my life. We become prideful. We can do it. I'm strong enough. The evil one has no authority over me. I've got this all in check, right? And then it comes. A temptation comes, and we're not strong enough because we're in the flesh. We trip up, we fall over, and we engage in all kinds of evil things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, "Let anyone think that he stand, take heed, lest he fall." If you think you're so prepared, be warned. Because it's that mindset, that attitude that often leads to the greatest stumbling and falling in our lives. Well, the root of temptation for David here was that he was lusting. He saw another woman. He's had other women before. You go back and he's had Abigail and he's had the king's daughter. He's had multiple women who are his wives and his wife, right? But the root of the temptation for David was it was something that was in his heart that manifests itself in his life. And that's for us as well. All of the temptations that we have, we can't say that God is tempting us. We can't say that it's the evil one that's causing us to do this. No, James tells us that when we're tempted, it's from our own evil, our own evil desires. That's why some people are tempted to adultery and some people are tempted to alcohol, to abuse alcohol or all these other things, right? All of us have different things in our heart that we lust after, that we covet, that we want, right? And so they come into our lives and because of our own heart's desire, it's there. Because we're not checking ourselves, we give in. It's our heart issue. Which is why constantly, Lord, created me a new heart, created me a pure heart, created me a heart that is seeking after you, that is walking in holiness, protect me. Jesus teaches his disciples to say what? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Football teams say that prayer all the time. Our little kids over there, I know Tom's teaching them to say that. We probably know that, but do we believe it and do we really ask that? Lord, protect me. Don't allow me to walk into temptation. And the amazing thing for us, too, is God gives us warnings. That's Uriah the Hittite's wife. You know what God uses in our life? The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer. You shouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Or there's a scripture that pops in your mind. You're right. That's why God says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. You see, what happens is the word of God is a protection. So when those temptation comes, God might bring a scripture to mind that we think, this is not right. That's a warning for us as well. Scripture. Holy Spirit, God is doing that stuff for us. But like David, for many of us, we ignore those warnings and we fall in. Which leads to the second truth from the text, and that's the deadly snare of sin. So David is warned about this woman being Uriah the Hittite's wife. So look at verse 4. So David then took heed, he listened to his instruction, to the guidance and counsel of others, and he left her alone. That's not what it says at all. It says just the opposite. He totally ignored that warning. He says to them, go get her. She comes and she stays with him, and he sleeps with her. Now the text gives us this little implication that she was purifying herself from her uncleanliness. All of you are mature enough to know what that means there. She is now fertile. She just went through a cycle, and now, so she wasn't pregnant before. They didn't have DNA tests and all that kind of stuff. The text wants us to know this is not Uriah's child. She's coming off of a cycle. She's not pregnant before this moment. And David sleeps with her. The text tells us that she conceives. She goes and she tells David, I'm pregnant. So here's where the weave of sin just gets itself all over David and it gets us entangled as well. So David starts this process. I'm going to bring Uriah home and I'm going to try to get him to sleep with his wife. I'm going to do it subtly though. He didn't say go sleep with your wife, right? He just brings him home and I'm going to give you a furlough because he believes most guys who've been at battle when they come home are going to want to go spend time with their wife. But Uriah, in essence, being a man after God's own heart, being a man of integrity, which David should have been doing, Uriah says, I'm not going to do this. When my men and my other guys are out there battling, who am I to go home and hang out with my wife? So David is offering deception, He's tricking him, right? Look, David in verse 7, he's asking how the battle's going and all that. He doesn't really care about that. David had one agenda, get this man to sleep with his own wife. So he's deceitful, lying, manipulative, tricking. Man, it sounds like most politicians, doesn't it? Trying to manipulate the situation for their own personal gain. That's what David's doing here with these individuals. So David says, verse 8, go spend time with your wife. Verse 9, we see what happens. So David's a little upset because he didn't do it. And in verse 11, Uriah again tells him, why should I go to my house when everybody else is out there battling? So David then says, hang around here. He's manipulating. And so David then, look what he does. In verse 12, verse 13, David invites him back, and he ate in the presence, and he drank. So that David did what? I'm going to get him drunk. I'm lying to him. I'm deceiving him. I'm manipulating him. I'm doing all these things. Now I'm going to get him drunk. The guy's drunk. And notice the text there puts the implication it's on David. He made him drunk. But again, the guy didn't go to his wife, and he stays with David. So then David is, okay, this guy's not going to do this, so now I'm going to raise the bar. I'm going to manipulate the situation with my own power as king, that I'm going to put his life in peril. So he puts him on the front line. He tells those in the military to put him on the front line so that he may be struck down and die. Look at that verse 15. David's instructions are, do this so he will die. Again, how often do we hear about some kind of scandal going on, conservative, liberal, president, doesn't matter, and now suddenly there's a bombing somewhere or an attack somewhere to get the attention off of their own personal issues, right? In essence, David is playing with all types of people's lives here. And that's what happens. Look what it says in verse 17. So they go out and they fight against this hard place. Some of the servants of David died. If we could say that word innocent, because there's none that are innocent before God, but innocent in this story, in this situation, some of these people, they died needless deaths because David was manipulating a situation to fulfill his own sinful lust and desires. Men died in the battlefield because David was lying, abusing his power. So that also though Uriah dies. And so the servant, the leader says, hey, go back and tell David, it's done. And if he's upset about why so many people die, just remind him, Uriah died also. So that's what he does. He goes back. And look at David's response. Look at the callousness of David's heart. Verse 25. David said to this messenger, well, go back and say to Job, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against this city. Right? What a hardness of heart. That's what happens with us. Sin in our lives, when we give in to that temptation, sin and many times starts, sin begets sin. And so because we're doing something that we know is not right, and then people might start getting an idea, so then we start doing what? We start doing other sins to hide that sin. So we're doing something that's not right, so then we're lying about it, or we're manipulating the situation, or we're abusing power, right? And all the while, and maybe nobody else knows why you're doing those things, but in your heart, this sin has got you so entangled in its web and in its trap that you're just being overrun with the sin. Well, look what happens with David. Look at the devastation that this sin produced. I got a little ahead of myself here, but the devastation ultimately is that these people died. People died. Remember back with Achan? In Joshua's time, Achan stole stuff that God said should have been given over to destruction. And then the next time Israel goes out in the battle, they're defeated at Ai because of his sin. So God brings this process. So people died in battle because of Achan's sin. And then also, as it comes to light that Achan has sinned, Achan is killed, but his entire family is killed as well. There's devastating repercussions for sin. But I do marvel at David's hardness of heart. I mean, where is that guy who was tender in writing those songs. Hey, war's war. It happens. That's what he's saying. Because his sin is so eating away at him that he doesn't even recognize his own response. Jumping ahead in David's life, he does at one point give us a little bit of information of what was going on during this time. In Psalm 32, verse 3, it says this. David's reflecting back on his own sin in this situation. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I think David recognized in his own life, he knew that he was involved in sin. He knew he had this big conspiracy going on. He knew that he had taken people's lives and what he had done. And even though he may have been calloused, and even though he may have just kind of gave an off-the-cuff answer about that, I think inwardly that sin was eating away at him. Internally. His relationship with the Lord was not right. Probably his relationship with other people weren't right. And you know it too, right? When you're involved in sin, you're probably not right, walking right with the Lord. Last thing you want to do is go to the Bible or be involved or be around other believers, right? Because you know there's something going on in your life. Again, when you're involved in sin, there's this paranoia or anxiety or stress. What if somebody finds out? What if this comes to light? What happens if I get caught at work doing these sorts of things, right? So all those internal struggles are going on in your life as well. It is God's hand upon you, not meant as a harsh punishment, but meant to bring you to repentance. That's what God is doing here in David's life and in our life. Which leads to the last truth. So in verse 26, Uriah hears about her husband's death and she's broken. I mean, imagine, the text doesn't give us a lot of story about her, but think about her in her own life. She's been unfaithful to her husband. Now, whether she was strong-armed, we don't know exactly the dynamics, if she was a willing participant with David or what the dynamics there. But regardless, she's had an affair with another man. She's a married woman, and now her husband is dead. So I'm sure there's emotions that she's walking through as well. But then the text tells us, so David takes her to become his wife. See, in David's mind, it's all going to work out. I've covered it over. Nobody's going to know. But the text is, and for this verse is setting us up for what happens in the next chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The entire scenario was displeasing to the Lord. And while David thought nobody else saw, nobody else knows what's going on, nobody knows what was in his heart, nobody knows why he sent Uriah to the front line, what we need to see from the text is the Lord does know. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're doing. He knows what's done in dark, right? He has all those things that we think are unbeknownst to anybody else. The Lord sees and he knows. And those who are his, those who've been purchased by Christ, those are the things that displease him. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we turn to the next page, the next chapter, chapter 12. So God raises up Nathan, and Nathan goes and he tells David this story about a man who's in power, and he takes an animal from somebody who's a lesser individual, right? And David gets all huffy and puffy, and it says in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he says to Nathan, this is the same Nathan who just had told David before, God is going to bless you by giving you an eternal kingdom. So David is talking to the same Nathan, and he says, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. There is not a truer statement in all of Scripture. The man who sinned should die. True. That is the essence of the gospel. Sin deserves death. That man deserves to die. And he should restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And then Nathan, in this amazing turn of events, Nathan says to David, you're the man. In that moment, David's hiddenness, his sin, is brought to light. In that minute, there is both condemnation, conviction, but I think there's also an opportunity in David's life for freedom. For godly repentance brings a freedom. All of the things that have been pressing down on David, now that it's known, now that it's come to light, he's able to be made well. He's able to begin the process of restoration and of healing from this sin. So he tells David, you're the one. And look at this. Look what God says to him. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you. I gave you your master's house. I've given you a house in Israel and Judah. Verse 8, and if this were too little, I would have given you so much more. What God is saying is, David, my hand has been upon you for all these things. And if you wanted something, like, you should ask. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his sight? And he goes on and he tells what he did. And then here's the consequence, verse 10. Now the sword won't depart from your household because you've despised me and taken Uriah's wife to be your wife. It's almost like God is saying, whatever you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. I know what you did unto Uriah, so now I'm going to do it back unto you. Verse 12, for the thing you did secretly, but I'm going to bring it before all of Israel and the sun. Verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, look, the Lord has put away your sin. Star that, highlight that. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. In Christ, God has put away our sin. He has dealt with it once for all, nailing it to the cross, paying his holy wrath upon our sins. God has dealt with your sin. Your sin has been put away. You shall not die. You deserve to die. You're not going to die because God has offered forgiveness. But this child in your wife's womb will die. And we go on and we know the story, what happens there. The amazing thing is God doesn't he doesn't forsake David. And I mean, David and Bathsheba get married. Well, they are married. This child dies, but then they have another child, and that child's going to be the one we're going to look at next, which is Solomon. And God blesses Solomon, and he continues the process of being faithful through this, even through this time in his life. But I want us to recognize, for us, that freedom, that godly repentance grants to us. You see, because we're in Christ, Christ has paid for our sins. In the whole, not in the part, every sin. And he has provided freedom for us. And so even today, there's an opportunity for you to say, there's been some things going on in my life that don't honor the Lord. And maybe he's been gracious that he's not made it public and he's not brought it to light because he's wanting and he's longing for you to come to repentance and he's longing and waiting for you to turn from that sin. And maybe today, what the part this scripture is playing is Nathan unto you, if you will listen and have opportunity to respond and say, Lord, I want to lay this down. You have bought me with the blood of Christ. That is not something I should be doing with my life. Lord, help me. I struggle with this. Lord, help me. I've got myself entangled with this. Lord, help me. I've caused a mess with my family or at my work or with my own personal life, whatever's going on. Maybe you feel that heaviness that David felt in Psalm 32, that maybe you feel like just inwardly you're just wasting away because sin doesn't just eat away at our mind and it just eats away at us all over. Maybe that's how you're feeling. And God is saying, come to me. There is forgiveness. Turn from that sin. That not only will we have eternal forgiveness, but we'll begin the process of healing and of restoration. Like me going to the doctor, taking that medicine, and making my tummy feel better. The gospel is that healing for what is bringing woe in your life. Ladies, maybe you're doing something your husband doesn't know about. Husbands, maybe you're doing something your wives don't know about. Students, maybe you're doing something your parents don't know about. I don't know what's going on. I don't. Some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, he knows what's going on. I don't know what's going on. But the Lord does. The Lord does. And that's what I want you to hear. God is telling you today, turn in repentance and have freedom. That doesn't mean there may be consequences for what you've done. Maybe you've gotten yourself in a situation, right? God's not just going to like, oh, David, no problem. Let that child, that child in David's life, it died. Okay? And I'm not saying that it's going to be as drastic or as devastating for you, but I just want you to know, look, there may be some things that happen as a result, and don't look at it as, oh, God hates me or God's mad at me. No, this whole process is loving. Not allowing you to continue in sin is loving, lovingly, correctingly, disciplining you. That is godly love. You may not believe it at the time, but it will bring healing to your bones. That's what David said in Psalms. Psalm 51, and I'm almost done. Listen, he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." This is genuine repentance that he's saying there. Not just a flippant, "Lord, forgive me." But he recognizes the depth and the depravity of his own sin. Here's what he says. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Listen, "Against you and only you have I sinned." He did a lot of bad things against Uriah, and he hurt a bunch of people. But at the end of the day, when we sin, we are sinning against the Holy One. That's what he says. "Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified in your words and you're blameless in your judgment." But then he goes on and he says, "Purge me and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with the willing spirit." You hear, that's what David's saying. "Lord, I've sinned against you. Here I am, Lord. Renew me, restore me, give me a new heart, cleanse me. Only you can do that." That's what he's calling you to do today. So will you do it? Or will you walk out of here with hard hearts? Or you walk out of here ignoring God's call to repent. And for some of you, you're not even in a relationship with Christ at all, like I said at the beginning. And what God is saying to you is, come to him. You've got stuff all in your life for which Christ has died. Your sin is on you. You're deserving of death. But God has made a way for your sin, your evil sin, all the things that you've done, to be forgiven. And that's only through Christ. Not by works, not by coming here to this church, not by being a good person. Those things never pay the debt you owe for your sin. But God has said, "But I will pay the debt you owe by sending Christ, by pouring out on him my holy judgment for your sin." And if you will trust and believe in him, you'll have life, forgiveness. So this morning, as the team comes in a minute, and as I pray, the altar is going to be open. Some of these places are going to be open. Where you're at, maybe you don't want to come up. You don't want people to think something's going on in your life. Just even as you're standing there. But do business with God. Seek him while he may be found. Turn to him in repentance and ask him, "Oh Lord, create in me a clean heart. Forgive me, oh Lord. Set me free from my iniquity." Do that. Let's pray. Lord, I'm asking that today, that this passage, it'll speak to all of our hearts, and it'll bring true freedom. Lord, we can play games, and we can hide things from the world, but Lord, nothing is hidden from your sight. You see all, you know all, you know us even better than we know ourselves. So Lord, even now, would your spirit move and bring about a spirit of repentance in all of us. And Lord, would we not judge one another, but instead would we, as you say in Matthew, would we look at our own issues, the log in our own eye before we try to judge others for their issues? Lord, would we walk in holiness with you as your people? Bring secret sin to light. Lord, in our cases, we're asking not publicly, but in our own hearts, bring it to light in our own minds so that we can confess it to you. Lord, maybe there's things that we're doing we don't even know that dishonor you. Lord, show us and let us lay them down before you even now. And restore us and renew us and revive us, we pray, through Jesus. Amen. Well, as the praise